1 John chapter 5, I would like to read by way of context verse 11 to verse 21. And tonight's message is entitled, A Sin Unto Death, Part 1. A Sin Unto Death, Part 1. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I, John, written unto you, the people of God, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know with a perfect mature knowledge that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence, this is the assurance, that we, the people of God, have in Him. That if we, the people of God, ask anything according to God's will, God heareth us. And if we, the people of God, know with a mature knowledge that God hears us, whatsoever we, the people of God, ask, we know that we have the petitions that we, the people of God, desire of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he, the seeing brother, shall pray, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know with a full mature knowledge that whosoever is born of God sinneth not habitually. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself perseverance. And that wicked one, Satan, toucheth him, the believer, not. And we know with a mature knowledge that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. In the Greek it states literally, in the wicked one. And we know with full knowledge that the Son of God is come, and had given to us an understanding that we may know progressively through time Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If anyone says the Bible doesn't declare that Jesus is God, has a hard time playing with this passage. And the epistle ends, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I call your attention specifically to verses 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he, the brother who sees the other brother sinning, shall ask, shall pray, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. On the initial reading of this passage, it would seem very difficult to understand its meaning or its interpretation, and brethren and sisters, I must confess that I am such a one. However, as we have journeyed through this letter of John, coupled with the understanding that the context dictates a passage's meaning, we should be able to draw some biblically safe conclusions from the passage. Beloved, this is a very hard passage. And beloved, we have to be careful that we do not speculate. I've had the opportunity to do some reading in some of the commentators. And beloved, I can safely tell you that their interpretations are all over the radar screen. And so, beloved, you pray for me tonight, because now it's my responsibility to chart into a passage of Scripture that, up until recently, I have not given so much attention to, but now that we're in the text, we have to plow through the passage. Well, in order to draw some safe biblical conclusions, I want to look at some observations. I want to look at some observations to lay down a little bit of foundation on how we're going to handle the interpretation. So with that in mind, here's observation number one. Tonight I want to state very clearly and once again by way of remembrance that every believer's union with Christ is eternally secure. However, the believer's daily communion and daily fellowship with Christ is a very fragile and delicate issue. I'll say that again. One's union with Christ, a true believer's union with Christ is eternally secure. But that daily communion and the intimacy and the fellowship that we ought to have with Christ is a very fragile and delicate issue. And the best way to illustrate this, my friends, is to consider the marriage of a man and a woman. The union between a man and a woman is sealed upon their exchanging of their vows. And the only biblical separation of that union is death. We know that divorce is a sin. We know that it was never meant for divorce to be an issue between a man and a woman. We do know from the Old Testament that there were allowances because of the hardness and the sinfulness of men's hearts. But Jesus told the audience that from the very beginning, divorce was not to be an issue. It was not to be something that would break the union of a man and a woman. So would you be willing to agree tonight that when a couple exchanges their vows and they are brought into a covenant relationship one with another, that that is a union that God accepts and man accepts, just like the union between a believer and Christ when they are brought together through repentance and faith through the preaching of the gospel? We believe as individuals and as a church that the relationship between a believer and his Lord is eternally secure. However, the interrelationship of a man and a woman does have its ups and downs. It takes time and effort and work to keep the marriage relationship honest, open, and loving. But the union between that couple is a reality, while the relationship between the couple will always be tested. Would you be willing to concede that tonight? So we're laying down a foundation that a believer is secure eternally with Christ. And because of that secure relationship, the believer is to have an intimate fellowship and an intimate intercourse with his Savior on a daily basis. It is that relationship that is very delicate, and there are times and seasons when we grow cold and indifferent towards our relationship with our Lord, just like a husband and wife may go through times and seasons when their relationship goes on the rocks and is tested. Second observation, look at verses 16 and 17 once again. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that brother shall ask. That brother will pray on that brother's behalf. That's what it's saying. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So we're talking about a sin that doesn't lead to physical death. And if you see a brother that's doing something that could be hurtful, you are to pray for them, you are to intercede for them, and the scripture says that God would intervene. However, there is a sin that does lead to death. In beloved, verses 16, that last phrase is basically saying, if you see your brother sinning a sin unto death, you are not to pray for him. But he's to fall prey to his own consequences. It's a hard passage. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, beloved, the second observation is this. These two verses are set in the context. Now, hopefully your memory caps are on. Those two verses are set in the context of knowing and accepting the record of God as the giver and His Son as the gift, with eternal life being the present possession of all those who believe. Because this is a very delicate passage, I believe I have to lay down a very solid foundation before we begin to make some conclusions. Verses 16 and 17 cannot be taken out of this particular chapter, divorced from everything that came before it and everything that's going to follow. Also, based on this record, we learned last week that because we have a relationship with God, because we know that we are the people of God, there is a confident, consistent prayer life which will flow out of one's believing the record of God about His Son. Would you be willing to agree that verses 16 and 17, that the issue of prayer is also seen there? And then if you look at verses 14 and 15, what do you see that comes before verses 16? Verse 14 says, and this is the assurance, this is the confidence that we have in God, that if we, the people of God, ask anything, there's the subject of prayer. If we ask anything according to God's will, God hears us. And if we know that God hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. And then look at verses 16. It picks up in context with a brother seeing another brother doing a sin or living in a sin that doesn't lead to death. The brother who observes the other brother in sin is obligated to pray for him or her, that they be restored, that they would not dabble in that sin. That's the context. Another observation. Additionally, verses 16 and 17 must also be taken in the overall context of this whole letter. We cannot divorce verses 16 and 17 from the entire message of this book, which flows from the hand of John. Look at verses 12 and 13. Notice the previous context. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verses 12 is very clear that there are only two types of people. Those who possess the Son and those who do not. And then John says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He has a Christian believing audience in mind in verse 13. That we may know that we have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. My contention, before we begin to draw conclusions, is this. Verses 12 and 13 makes a distinction between the true believer and the unbeliever. And in verses 14 and 15, we see the fact that because of our relationship with God, there is to be a consistent prayer life in each and every believer. So verses 12 and 13 states how one knows that they're a Christian. Verses 14 and 15 states that one of the fruits of that eternal life is a consistent, vibrant prayer life based on knowing the will of God from the Scriptures. And then you have this verses 16 and 17, which for some people seems to be strange, like it's isolated. I'm contending that verses 16 and 17 cannot be isolated from the previous verses. Let me quote you from one of the people I've been reading about this verse. Listen to this quote. Quote, the entirety of 1 John deals with tests of life. Now, I think you're going to like this. Tests designed to give assurance of salvation to believers and to expose those who are not really believers. The fact that one is or is not a believer is not always obvious. Beloved, all of us are taking each other's verbal confessions. If people come into our congregation and they want to join, we can ask as many questions as we want to, whereby we can get a feel for them. We can visit their homes. They can come to our home. We can have a Bible study, and they can say the right words, and they can say and use the right terms. We're stuck with the profession and what you see in anyone's life. Would you agree? Rather, listen to this as the quote ends. You're going to like this. Rather, continuation, i.e. perseverance, in the truth is a test which will ultimately reflect the validity of the profession. Unquote. Would you be willing to admit that as we've done this journey through 1 John since the summer months up until now, we see John just simply laying down one test after another how a person can examine themselves in the light of God's Word to establish their assurance and the credibility of their profession? Well, beloved, that's another thing that has to go into this passage. That's why I had my opening comment that a believer's union with Christ is secure, but that intimate relationship between them and their God is very delicate and very tenuous. We are responsible to maintain our relationship with our Christ, with our God. Well, let's now consider some points leading to some understanding of this passage. Number one, question. What is the nature of the sin unto death? What is being spoken of? Let me throw this thought out to you. In verses 16, it says, if a man see his brother sin. The word brother, and I'm going to share this because all of us have to wrestle with our interpretation of this. The word brother, is the word brother here to be taken in an absolute sense? Meaning a real bona fide believer? Or is the word brother simply being used in an abstract sense? Anyone who just professes to be a believer. And based on the previous quote, you need to stand back and let Father Time take its course. And if this person continues in the faith, that's one reassuring sign that they are a true believer. But if they last but for a season and they drop off the radar screen, then apparently his profession was spurious. John doesn't really tell us. He just simply says, if you see a brother sinning not unto death, you pray for him. Well, is he using the term here, brother, in a very specific sense, meaning a real, genuine believer? Because that's going to guide how we interpret this passage. Or is he using the word brother in an abstract sense? Just any professing person. We have to think about that. Listen to this. Some have identified the sin unto death in the following ways. And this is where the commentators are all over the screen. Some say that this is the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is the sin which leads unto death. We're going to examine that, whether or not that's true. That's why this is part one. Secondly, some believe that the sin unto death is some great, hideous, monstrous crime, like murder or adultery. Some take the position that we're talking of a sin on the level that would be equal to the sins of murder and adultery. Then there are others who teach that the sin unto death is basically a total denial and a total rejection of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Now, remember I asked you the question previously, how do we handle the word brother? Are we talking about the word brother in an abstract sense, meaning just a professing person? Or is the word brother to be taken in a very concrete, a real genuine believer? As I throw out these so-called possibilities. Then there are those who teach that the sin unto death is some very deliberate and some very willful sin. They don't name it, but it's just simply, it's deliberate and it's willful. Then there are those who take a real strong position and teach that the sin unto death is nothing else but apostasy. Rank apostasy. And then the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sin unto death is any sin that is committed after one's baptism. Post-baptismal sin, as they call it. Let me throw this question out to you. In 1 John, does not 1 John address all these particular sins? Doesn't 1 John touch on apostasy?
Yeah.
Does John deal with deliberate and willful sin habitually?
Yeah.
Does John deal with the subject of who Jesus Christ is? He came by water and blood and by the Spirit. Does John also teach in this letter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Does John teach about murder? If you hate your brother, you are a what? Murderer. And does not John teach in this letter, during the weeks and months we've studied, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in 1 John 2 at the close, that he is the unction? Do you see why some commentators have picked these possibilities? Because, beloved, other than the post-baptismal issue that the Catholic Church takes, all the other possibilities John does deal and tackle in this one letter. Are you finding yourself somewhat confused in how to handle the passage? Listen to this. Some have even gone so far as to give you examples from both the Old and the New Testament where the sin unto death was recorded by the Spirit of God. King Saul. We're told that King Saul was given a new heart and he was the first king of Israel, was he not? And King Saul begins his reign very well. The people love him. He loves them. Him and Samuel are buddies. And they're out there doing the Lord's will, beating up on the Philistines, right? And then one day, King Saul gets somewhat presumptuous upon himself, and he takes upon himself the mantle of a prophet and a priest, and he begins to offer sacrifices against Samuel's instructions, did he not? And then when he was told to butcher this one particular people to include their king, did not King Saul deliberately disobey and he held back the best sacrifices, the best critters, and he even spares the king's life, did he not? And when Samuel rebukes him, and Samuel has the king Agag, I believe, killed, was not Saul rejected then? And did not he die a very miserable death? There are those who will offer to you King Saul as an Old Testament example of the sin unto death. Here's another one. What about Achan? Mr. Achan in the book of Judges. Israel was told not to touch the unclean things when they were going to go into Jericho. They win the victory. And when they go to beat up on the next city down the block called Ai, a total disaster with maybe a handful of soldiers, some 300 men, and the Aites rout the Jews, Joshua has a pity party. God must come to Joshua to rebuke him. And what does God tell Joshua? There's sin in the camp. And by a process of elimination, they come down to Achan. Achan confesses. Achan is stoned and burned with the rest of his family and all of his possessions. There are those who will tell you that Achan is an example of a sin unto death. What about Samson? Judge Samson. Now I'm throwing these out because I want all of us to think tonight. Because this is a very difficult passage to handle. And so I feel the need to simply throw out all the information I can before we draw conclusions. What about Judge Samson? Here's a man, God calls him to be a great warrior and a great judge for Israel. Did he not break his Nazarite vow? Did he not go against mom and dad's wishes and he married a non-Jewish gal? He got involved with Delilah. And in the end, did he not die with his eye sockets empty on those two pillars. So from the Old Testament, there are those, also too, what about those Jews that died in the wilderness who rebelled against the authority of Aaron and Moses? And the ground opened up and swallowed thousands of them. What about the ones who were killed by the fiery serpents when they were murmuring? I'm just offering to you, my dear friends, that these are examples that some of the commentators will give to you from the Old Testament of people who supposedly sinned unto death. And guess what? The New Testament has more. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, 1-10. This couple goes out. Everybody is selling land and properties, bringing the monies or the proceeds to the church. Ananias and Sapphira, we're assuming that they're professing believers. They were members of the church, right? They go off and they buy their possession. They hold back part of the proceeds, which, beloved, from the very get-go, all of that money that they acquired from their land belonged to them. And did they not come before Peter and blatantly and willfully lie to Peter that everything that they were giving at that moment was the total sum of the proceeds from the sale? But they lied. What happened to the couple? They dropped dead before Peter, did they not? Well, beloved, there are those who will cite Ananias and Sapphira as an example of the sin unto death. What about King Herod? In Acts chapter 12, verses 20-23, King Herod was up there giving a great oration, and he was dressed in such a fashion that he presents himself to be a living God. And when all the people drew that conclusion, what did God do to that King Herod? He struck him dead. Some cite that as an example of a sin unto death. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me show you another example that is often cited on the sin unto death. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 20, it says, "When ye come together thereof into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And then he begins to give them the outline of how the Lord's Supper is to be observed. Drop down to verses 27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning or understanding the Lord's body." Look at verse 30, my friends. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead." Or you're sleeping. Beloved, there are some commentators who will turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and look at verses 30, and they will offer to you that those who died in the misuse of the Lord's Supper was nothing more as an example of the sin unto death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1-5, we have the man who was caught having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And does not Paul address the church in the fact that they did nothing to this man? And what was his punishment? Paul says, "You are to deliver him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, but for the saving of the soul." There are those who will offer to you 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as an example of a gross sin unto death. And the last example given is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So, brethren, despite our long day, And all the responsibilities that we do, would you be willing to admit that we're charting on some very, very delicate ground on how to handle this passage? Look at 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. Let me show you another example that some have cited. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1, 19. Holding faith. Does that sound like perseverance to you? Holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwrecked. Of whom, and Paul cites two names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. It seems like Hymenaeus and Alexander may have been two professing believers, but apparently went wacky with their theology, and apparently they were not holding on to their faith, and they were not maintaining a good conscience. And they became shipwrecked. And Paul turns them over to the devil, that they learn not to blaspheme no more. So brethren, I have just given to you what I've been able to pick up in just casual reading on where these commentators have put their flags. How do we define this sin unto death? And when it says, when you see a brother sin, is the word brother in an absolute definition, are we talking about a genuine believer, or are we talking simply in a generic form, any professing person who names the name of Christ? Is it simply a name that's abstract, or is it a name with a concrete, are we talking about a real genuine believer who can do something that could lead to death? Here's another one. The word death, are we talking physical death? Simply the spirit leaving the body? Or are we talking about eternal death? That's hell. You see the struggle here? Because did I not begin our study by reassuring all of us that we believe that the union between a true believer in Christ is eternally secure? So is the death here eternal separation? If we take that position, it would kind of seem that we're teaching the loss of salvation, would we not? Do you see the tension? How do you handle the word brother? What does that word brother mean? And what does the name, or what does the term death mean in this context? Is it physical or eternal? Is brother a real genuine believer or just a professing believer? And beloved, that's where that tension lies. Now, let's go a little deeper. The New Testament does teach that there is a difference between some sins, both in magnitude and in consequence. I'll say that again. The Bible, more specifically the New Testament, as well as the Old, but the New Testament does teach that there's a difference with some sins in respects to the magnitude and the consequences that follow. Let me give you some verses. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. And again, brethren, we're doing all this to lay out as much foundation as we can. Because I will confess that for me, this is a very difficult passage. Look at Matthew 10, 15. Let me show you where the Bible teaches that there is a difference in some sins, both in the magnitude and the ultimate consequences of those sins. Look at this. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. If you read the context from verses 1 down to verses 15, my friends, Jesus is sending out his apostles, two by two, to preach. He gives them the authority to heal the sick and raise the dead. He gives them authority over the demons. He tells them not to, you know, wherever you go, if they put the food in front of you, you eat that food and you give thanks. And if the town just rejects you, what do? You simply take back your blessing, you whack off your sandals, and you go down the next street and you minister to the next town. And if some home opens up their door to you, you go in there and you give them, you know, God's blessing. If they show you the back door, you whack off your sandals and off you go. Would you agree? But notice the contrast in verse 15. Sodom and Gomorrah, my friends, were destroyed by God from fire and brimstone from heaven. And Jesus says that the cities that would reject his apostles, that their judgment and the consequences of their sin would be greater in comparison to the men and women who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. Would you be willing to concede that? There's a difference here. And beloved, I would have to say that one of the overriding differences is that Sodom and Gomorrah lived under the old economy with just a little bit of biblical revelation. They didn't have no Bibles, they had no churches, they had no commentaries, they had no tapes to listen to. There wasn't a pastor ministering to them, right? So they were governed by whatever biblical light they understood. But the cities who would now hear the gospel in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, a much greater light was now given to them. And if they rejected that amount of light on the day of judgment, God would even have mercy upon the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites when he judges them in comparison to those cities who saw Jesus, who saw the miracles, and were who ministered by the apostles. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And it's going to be very imperative, saints, that you try to keep all this in your heads, because as we go on and we start making conclusions, you need to kind of keep this information in your head so that, you know, we do draw the proper conclusion. Matthew 11, look at verses 20 to 22, please. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. I believe verses 20 holds the key to understanding what follows. He is about to bring judgment on those cities who were eyewitnesses of all that he did. And you got to admit that that was a whole different degree of light versus Sodom and Gomorrah. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and in Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth. But I say unto you, the cities in which Jesus ministered in the flesh, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon in the day of judgment than for you. So here again, friends, we see the difference. That there are differences in magnitude and in consequences with sin. Now turn to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. And look at verses 47 to 48, please. And I think this passage kind of basically is the icing on top of the cake, if you will, in respect to this point, that there's differences in sin. Differences with understanding in the light that is given. Verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with, notice, many stripes. But he that knew not what? Well, verse 47 supplies it, his Lord's will. And did commit things worthy of stripes, notice that, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, like those cities in Jesus' day and ministry, of whom shall be much required. and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So based on this passage here, my friends, there is a different degree of judgment and punishment in the context of knowing the Master's will and preparing oneself to execute that will. So yes, cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Zidon, though they perished due to sin, their punishment will be tolerable, which many draw the conclusion that even in hell, there'll be different degrees of torment and pain. And what is the context? What is the determiner? What's the deciding factor? Well, beloved, verses 47 and 48, I believe, supplies that. The person who knew what God required and didn't do it. The person who knew. The person who did receive the message. The person who was given expositional preaching whereby everything was made clear and very distinct. If they reject that message, and if they reject that light, and they perish in that condition, friends, they will be beat with many stripes. But for the poor person in Central Africa who's never heard the gospel, and he's simply stuck with natural creation and his own depraved conscience in what's right and wrong, if he dies in that state without being saved, goes to hell, but is beat with less stripes than the person who has received the full measure of the gospel and in turn rejects it. Are willing to concede that? Now listen to this. Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, not every sin led to capital punishment. Idolatry, murder, adultery, blasphemy, cursing one's parents, having familiar spirits, bestiality, and Sabbath breaking, these particular sins did lead to capital punishment. But not every sin, though, led you to the rock pile. So even in the Old Testament, God makes a distinction between some sins. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Look at this, in Matthew 5. Look at verses 21 to 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now notice that. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause or without a reason shall be in danger of the judgment, number one. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, that's two. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire, that's three. Do you see three different forms of judgment? Based on three different types of sin. See that? So once again, my friends, I'm offering all of this by way of foundation. And as we begin to wind down part one, here's a side point. When you read the book of Leviticus, are you willing to concede that even in the offerings that were to be offered by the sinner, as he brings his offerings to the priest, even there was a distinction? Certain sins required a certain animal, and there were certain sins which required the entire animal to be consumed, and yet there were other sins, or sin offerings, where a portion was burned, and a portion was given to the priests. And guess what, friends? There was even an offering for the sins of ignorance that was committed by the sinner without knowing he had sinned. And then there were other sacrifices for those who knew they had sinned. And different sacrifices were offered at that time. So I believe I have established that the Bible teaches that not all sins are equal, and not all sins have the same consequence or are on the same level of magnitude. Well, beloved, there's two more points we have to do, and we've laid down lesson one for foundation. Because next week we're going to get into the nitty-gritty. We're going to tackle all of the supposed ideas that the commentators say, and we're going to address it, each one, and see where we go. Now, Scripture also teaches that every sin is deadly and is subject to divine justice. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. What we're attempting to do, friends, is to cover every base possible, whereby if we draw conclusions, we will draw them on sound biblical ground. Yes, the Bible does teach that there are differences of sins. The Bible does teach that there are different consequences and even different sacrifices that were to be offered for certain sins. But the Bible also teaches that every offense is deadly and every offense will be turned over to divine justice in some way or form. Look at Ezekiel 18 verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's a clear fact. Though we are willing to admit that there are different sins, though we are willing to admit that sins may differ in magnitude and in consequences, nonetheless, my dear friends, the penalty and the payment for sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The Bible says very clear that the wages are the payment of sin. Sin is death. Turn to James chapter 2 and verse 10. James 2 and 10. What else does the Scripture say? For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in only one point in the court of God's law, he is guilty of the whole. He is guilty of the whole. And then finally tonight, the Scriptures also teach, on the other hand, and demonstrates that there is no sin too great to be beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Scripture teaches, as we close, Scripture, on the other hand, teaches and demonstrates that there is no sin too great that is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Here the Apostle Paul look at verses 12 to 15. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Look at this crowning passage. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So here's a passage that teaches that no matter how gross the sin may be, the Bible teaches no matter how rank and how hideous, how monstrous our sins may be, there's no sin too great that's beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Would you be willing to admit in verses 13, this is the Apostle Paul's resume as an unbeliever. He was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. You got to admit, those are three kind of nasty sins. And despite that, and in accordance to God's will and His grace and mercy, God still forgave him and saved him. And I offer you this last passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Corinthian assembly? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't be fooled. Don't be hoodwinked. Neither fornicator, idolater, adulteress, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look at the beautiful passage 11. And such were, not are, were some of you. But you are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Would you be willing to admit that the sins listed in verses 9 and 10 are some of the most hideous, rank, odious sins and crimes that men can commit? And yet, what does verses 12 say? No, verse 11. Such were, not are, you're not continuing in these things, but you were, some of you, were these. And so once again we see that there's no sin too great, too hideous, too monstrous that the grace of God cannot forgive. So brethren, as we close tonight, I would like you to attempt to keep this filed in your mind. What is the sin unto death? Is the sin unto death, are we talking physical death or eternal death? When John says, if you see a brother sin, and this sin doesn't lead to death, you pray for him that he be recovered. Is the word brother in an absolute sense, meaning a real genuine believer? Or are we talking, using the word brother in an abstract sense? Any professing person who you see doing that, you pray for them. But then John says, if you see this brother sin a sin that would lead to death, you don't pray for him. You don't pray for him. He's to be left to die. So, brethren, you got to admit, it's a very, very, very touchy passage. Well, by God's grace, next week, we're going to tackle some of the supposed commentators. If one says apostasy, we're going to examine. Can a real believer apostatize? Is that the sin unto death? What about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Can a true believer commit that sin? Some do believe that. Is that the sin that leads unto death? So I want to whet your appetites by God's grace when we meet once again next week. May God bless His Word.